Our scripture readings for today from the Gospel according to John, chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11, and also the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. You will find these readings on page 765 and 749, respectively, in your ESV Pew Bible in front of you if you'd like to follow along there. Hear now God's word. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." And continuing in Luke 18. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." This is the word of the Lord.
If you are new, or if you haven't been around in a little while, we are going through a series called Behold the Man. And we are going through the Gospel according to John from the very beginning verses to the very last few verses. And this will be a new thing for me, preaching this particular message. And I want to point out to you that if you look at the text for this part of the Gospel according to John, you will see two brackets there in the text. And if you have your own Bible and you're looking in your own Bible, it doesn't matter what, almost every translation has the same thing. It has brackets. It might be the ESV, the NIV, the NRSV, the RSV, the NLT, the NAS, okay? Probably others. They all have this. And then there's a footnote in the little text. We don't have it here on the printout, but if you look in your Bible, their Pew Bible, there's a little footnote that says, the earliest manuscripts of John's Gospel don't have this story, okay? I love this story. I mean, don't you? It's a beautiful story, okay? But what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to explain to you why I believe the overwhelming evidence is that this was not part of John's original writing. And then I'm going to explain to you why you should absolutely trust the scriptures, okay? That sounds like I'm contradicting myself here, so just hear me out, and we'll get there, okay? The message of this story is absolutely consistent with the message of the gospel, the message of the Bible. But I want to take a look at this story in particular and get to why we, even though this was not part of John's original writing, why we absolutely have every reason to trust God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. It's a beautiful morning. We pray. I know that there are people who are suffering because of allergies right now and the humidity. We pray for them. And we pray for those in our world who are going through difficult times, for those here in this congregation going through difficult times. May your word bring us comfort and assurance. Help us to listen carefully to your word and to why we have every reason to trust it, and even more, to lean on the message that it tells us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to begin with just saying that this is probably not part of John's original text, and that is, in one sense, really heartbreaking because it's such a wonderful, I mean, this is an amazing, amazing story. And if we understand what, and I don't expect you to be an expert in this, but I want to give you just a quick overview of a branch of study of any works of antiquity, any writings that are thousands of years old. It's called textual criticism, okay? Here's a definition. This isn't in your outline, but this is just so you understand what this means. Textual criticism is the science of studying ancient manuscripts to determine the original text of the Bible, in this case, of the Bible. And that's done for all kinds of different works of antiquity, but the Bible especially is important. So it's looking at different manuscripts and determining what the original text of the Bible was, okay? So let me give you some background. We do not possess anywhere the original documents that make up the New Testament, okay, or the Old for that matter. We do not have, like, the text that John himself wrote. That's not surprising. It's been 2,000 years. We don't have really any original writings that are that old, okay? So in the absence of that, you have to look at early copies of what was originally written. And then through textual criticism, you come up with, like, here's what was originally written. Now, that may sound to you like it's a dicey operation, and how can, you've probably heard this before, maybe you've thought of it. How can we know for sure that we have what was written in the Bible? There have been so many translations. Have you heard that before? So many different translations. We know that the New Testament was written in Greek. We're reading it in English. Isn't it unstable? How can we possibly know what was originally written? I'm going to explain that, hopefully very clearly. But before getting there, I want to explain to you why the best scholarship that we have today would say that John 7:53 through 8:11 was not originally part of John's writing. Okay, I want to quote three Bible scholars. Now, it really depends. Like, all Bible scholars were not created equal. Okay, and there are some Bible scholars that really take as their mission to undermine the Bible. Like, to say that it wasn't true. Who I'm quoting you are, these were or are Bible-believing Christians. They trust the authority of Scripture. They believe in the gospel, okay? So I want to quote these guys. The first one is a man by the name of Bruce Metzger. He was a scholar. He died in 2002. Up until that point, I would say worldwide, the single leading scholar of the New Testament ever, okay, in his day. He was at Princeton Theological. He died in 2002. This is what he says about this particular passage. The evidence for the non-Johannine origin of this text is overwhelming. Johannine, that's just a fancy word for written by John, okay? And so what he's saying is that the evidence is overwhelming that John did not write this. Here's another guy who's a scholar today. He's at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He is one of the foremost New Testament scholars in the world. His name's Don Carson, D.A. Carson. This is what he says. Despite the best efforts to prove that this narrative was originally part of John's gospel, the evidence is against them, those who would say that it was part of John's gospel. And then one more, a man named Andreas Kostenberger. And I have these guys' books. I use their commentaries every week when I prepare my messages. But this week in particular, I looked at like eight different sources. And I looked at these guys. I looked at John Piper, John Calvin. I looked at others. Here's what Andreas Kostenberger says. He says that this passage, quote, was almost certainly not part of John's original gospel. This is suggested, among other things, by the presence of 14 words not found elsewhere in the gospel, only in this passage, and the absence of this story from all pre-5th century manuscripts. Okay. So let me summarize the argument of why I believe that this story was not part of John's original writing. Okay, there's 4 points. The first point is that the very earliest copies of John's original, from like 100 AD to, because John wrote it right around 100 AD, maybe 90 AD. The earliest copies from like 100 to 500 AD, none of them have this story in it. Okay, so that's point number one. Point number two, if you actually read the gospel according to John, if you stop in chapter 7, verse 52, and then you pick up in 8:12, right after this passage, it actually flows very logically and very well. Okay, so that's point number two. It looks like it was kind of stuck in there. Point number three, when this story begins to show up in later manuscripts, it actually shows up in 4 different places. So it's almost like it's a story that's looking for a home. In some places, it's in the earlier part of John. In other places, it's in the later part of John. In some places, it shows up in the gospel according to Luke. So it's in all these different, and that is not typical of any of the other stories in the Bible. So this one in particular shows up in a number of different places. That's the third reason why. And the fourth reason was alluded to by Kostenberger, that if you just study the vocabulary in this passage, it's very different from the rest of John. It's 14 words found in John 7:53 through 8:11 that are not found anywhere else. So for all of those reasons, I believe that it was not originally part of John's gospel, and that it was added later. So then that the question becomes, well, what the heck is it? You know, did it happen or not? And again, Don Carson, a guy I quoted earlier, this is what he says about it. Our best understanding, I think, is this. Quote, there is little reason for doubting that the event occurred, even if in its written form it did not belong to the books of the Bible, end quote. So the oral tradition that histories, that ancient cultures have used to pass along stories is very strong and very trustworthy. In this case, John didn't write it down. It looks, by all appearances, John didn't write it down. It could have been a story, and I believe that this is what it is. It's a story that was the people around Jesus knew, that they loved, and that they passed along orally, and then it got inserted into the written tradition. And so that's still a big deal, though. Like, if it wasn't part of the words of Scripture, I would not want to preach on it, because I want to preach on the Bible. And so I think that it happened, but I'm not sure, and it wasn't part of the original writings of Scripture. And so I think what's interesting here is that these scholars who know their Bible and trust their Bible, they are looking at this and critically evaluating it. Now, why would they not say, oh, I'm throwing up my hands. Nothing is trustworthy now. I mean, if this passage wasn't part of the Bible, then how do we know anything is right or wrong? I want to explain that to you now. That's point number two, the overwhelming trustworthiness of the Bible. I believe that this story is an exception that proves the overwhelming rule, and that is this. The Bible is absolutely trustworthy, and it is by far, if you compare it to any other work that was written that long ago, it stands up under exponentially more scrutiny than anything else. Okay? So I want to explain to you a little bit of, like, imagine this, okay? We live in a world where if you want a hard copy of something written down, it is very easy to acquire it, right? You can go to the copy machine. You can print off something from your home copier, if you still do that anymore. I don't know. Most of us just look at a screen now, but it's very easy to do. Up until 1,500 years after Jesus' death, you didn't do that. because Gutenberg, you know, he created the printing press, invented the printing press right around then. Before then, what happened? Well, if you wanted something that was written, it was meticulously copied by, and in this case with the Bible, these amazing, like, attentive to detail scribes who would write copies of the Bible. And that was how the Bible was passed along. Indeed, that was how any document from ancient history was passed along. And so you can imagine. Now, I want to draw your attention to the bottom of the outline. Okay, you see there's a little chart. Okay, and what I've done here is I've compared specifically the New Testament. The Old Testament is different. It's written in Hebrew, and so there. But I just want to focus on the New Testament this morning. And I'm happy to give you more resources if you want to study this further. If you want to study the Old Testament as well, because the Old Testament stands up very well also. But the New Testament, written in the first 100 years, you know, the first century, if you look at, say, what Plato wrote, it was originally written in 400 BC, okay? The very earliest copy that we have of what Plato wrote comes in 900 AD, a difference of 1,300 years, kind of a long time, from when he wrote it to the earliest copy. And how many copies do we have? We have seven. And then you look progressively to Caesar, 1,000 years difference. Homer's Iliad, 500 years difference and 643 copies. That's not bad. Look at the Bible. Okay, the distance between when the original writers wrote it and the earliest copies that we have is like 30 to 80 years. That is nothing when you look at the comparison of ancient texts and how we study them. So 80 years and 5,801 manuscripts. That's 5,801 copies of the original writings. That's truly remarkable. That is an exponentially greater amount of supportive evidence that what we have today in this Bible right here is what was originally written. Now, are there errors in the copyists and what they wrote down? Well, what do you think? I mean, if you were tasked with handwriting the New Testament, you'd probably get an A or a the in the wrong spot, right? But if you look at the volume of manuscripts that we have, that actually is a blessing because you can check them one to the other. And again, going back to Bruce Metzger, this incredible eminent scholar, he said that the manuscripts have a 99.5% accuracy rate. Now, and that where there are differences, those differences are not really in meaning, but in syntax of the sentences. So let me give you an example, okay? Can you understand the meaning of this sentence? I mean, it's kind of, is it intelligible? Like, what the heck is a Y hashtag U? Well, we know what it is, right? You look at this and you say, well, somebody, you know, now whether it's true is another story, or, you know, but what it says is you have won $1,000,000. So here's a copyist, and maybe they made an error. And next to it is another manuscript that looks like this. Well, there's another error. But you see what I'm getting at. With all of these different copies of the Bible, you are able to sit one next to another, and textual critics, those who scrutinize the Bible, come to the conclusion that the Bible actually is quite trustworthy, that what we have today is actually very, very close to what was originally written, if not exactly what was originally written. There are some questions like this, but the vast majority of the mistakes in the copies are mistakes like this. Does that make sense? Are you understanding what I'm getting at here? Okay. So, all of this is to say, we actually have a wealth of information about the original text of the New Testament. Now, we don't have it. We don't have what the Apostle John, it's not like framed in a museum somewhere. Those have been lost. And, you know, John Piper points this out. It's probably good that we don't have the original texts, because what would we do if we did? we'd build a shrine and we'd pay money and we'd go and, you know, bow down, but that's not good. We don't want to do that. So instead, we have a vast wealth of manuscripts that we can compare one to the other that are at a very early time from when what was originally written to the earliest possible copies. And that attests the New Testament exponentially greater than any other work of antiquity. So please, when you hear that the gospel according to John, chapter 7, verse 53 to 8, 11, was not originally part of John's writings, don't think this, oh, I can't trust the Bible then, or what am I to do? Everything is unstable. We don't know what we have. No, on the contrary, the textual evidence is so strong that we can be exceedingly sure that what we have today was what was written originally, with incredibly few questions about the texts of the Bible. God has sovereignly preserved his word for us. Be thankful for that. Amen? And even more, be thankful not just for the text, but what the text points to. And I want to talk briefly then about this story and what it points to, because what it points to is the main point of the Bible, and that is this: grace. Grace. Jesus, in this story, and I believe it happened. I don't believe it's part of the original text of Scripture. I believe it happened. Jesus is teaching. And I believe this because it's just so brilliant. I mean, you know, people come to Jesus, the Pharisees, the scribes, and they want to trap him. And so they lay at his feet this woman who has sinned, absolutely, but who is publicly shamed. And indeed, her very life is at risk. And they lay this woman at Jesus' feet, not because they are concerned with justice. We know that. They want to trap Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. And they say, hey, the law teaches this, Jesus, what do you say? And they point out probably Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. There it is in black and white, the word of God. This is what happens when someone is caught in adultery. But we might ask, as a side note, where's the dude? Where'd he go? Well, maybe that's further evidence that these Pharisees and scribes were not concerned so much with keeping the letter of the law as trapping Jesus, and they want to trap him on the horns of a dilemma. If Jesus says, hey, we can't do anything to her, then he's broken the law. If Jesus says, yes, we need to fulfill the law, then a woman gets horribly murdered right in front of him. And here's this woman who knows who she is. I mean, there is no... I doubt there's a shred of rebellion in her at this moment. And if you've ever done anything wrong, and that's been exposed, and you've felt ashamed, anybody ever felt that? Keep your hand down if you have felt that. Okay, that's everybody, okay? We've all felt that. Magnify that exponentially, and that's what you have, this woman. And Jesus is just, he's brilliant. I mean, he just starts writing in the sand. I wonder what he wrote. Nobody knows. But they all looked at him instead of at her. And then he says this amazing line from John 11 when he says, well, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And I love what it says, that the older people left first. You know, they just had more time to sin, okay? So if you're older, you're more of a sinner just because you've lived longer. I mean, that's we who, as the older we get, the more we sin. So they leave first, and then everybody leaves, and Jesus just, like, he's still writing in the sand to try to draw attention away from the woman, and he shows compassion, and he says, they've all gone? Well, then I'm not going to condemn you either. That is the message of the Bible. If you come to Jesus and you know your sin and you're ashamed of your sin and you repent of your sin, what happens? Neither do I condemn you. That's what Jesus says. You get forgiveness. You get grace. You get a gift that you didn't deserve. You get relationship with God through Jesus. Amen? Gosh, that's amazing news. That's the best news you could ever hear. That's what we get when we come to Jesus with, and I added Luke 18 because I do want a text from the Word of God. And it shows a man who thinks he's really presentable. And man, look at all I've done. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like those people. If you ever catch yourself praying that, repent right away, okay? You know, and the other guy, man, he knows he's a sinner. And he just beats his breast and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And who went away justified? The one who knew he was a sinner and begged for forgiveness received forgiveness. And that's the message of the Bible. And along with it, Jesus gives this amazing instruction, exhortation, sin no more, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Keep in mind, this is not clean yourself up and then you come to Jesus. We can assume pretty clearly that the woman caught in adultery there before him did not have her act together. The tax collector doesn't look like he had his act together. You come to Jesus a mess, and he cleans you up. And the only, so you're not sinning no more to earn God's forgiveness, okay? But the only right response to a message this amazing is to go and sin no more. It's to take your sin very seriously and to repent of it and to seek to live according to how God wants you to and be like Jesus. Show compassion on other people. Reach out to other people. Love other people. Serve other people. To do all of those things. That's what it means to go and sin no more. You know, at our church, we have this this phrase that we use that we copied from somewhere else, but it's a great phrase. We want to be a high invitation, high challenge church. Have you heard that before? Raise your hand if you've heard that here. Okay? A lot of you have. High invitation, high challenge. Jesus was high invitation. He invited sinners. He was known as a friend of sinners. He hung out with prostitutes and tax collectors, and yet he was very high challenge. He'd never said, hey, I affirm you just the way you are. He said, leave your life of sin. Go and sin no more. And so, friends, that's what we're doing here. I mean, we are here because, and if you are new here, if you're new to Jesus, well, he extends grace to you, no matter what you've done in your past. And he also commands you to go and sin no more. And all that we do is intended in our small groups, in our men's groups, in our women's groups, in our boys to men, girls to women, whatever it is. All the stuff that we do, equip in the middle hour, in between services, all of this is intended to help us to see how wonderful our God is and the gospel is, and then to respond to it with heartfelt change. That's what we are doing here. You know, ultimately, we can be so confident in this word of God, in the Bible, that it contains what was originally written. And this text is an exception to the overwhelming rule that we can be incredibly confident that what was written then is what we have today. Maybe this event happened, maybe it didn't. I believe it did, but we don't know for sure. But even if it didn't, we have the clear message of Scripture. You don't deserve grace. You've been given grace. Jesus bought it with his blood. Receive it. And go as best you can. Strive, fight to sin no more. Let's pray.